You can open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse number 33. And here we're going to be picking back up on Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. We're going to camp out in Matthew for a few weeks, probably till we finish chapter 5. And you'll notice that our verse beginning this morning, Matthew 5:33, begins with the phrase, "Again you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." And this is the fourth time out of six different spots in this chapter that this phrase or type of phrase is used. And we've spoken in the past on what this signifies or what this indicates. Every time that Jesus uses these words or this phrase, he's addressing a popular yet misconstrued belief or teaching or interpretation of the law. And you'll notice if we just look back a little ways, if you go to verse 21, we see one of those occurrences. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And then immediately Jesus responds to that, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So Jesus, when he uses these phrases, he talks about the popular understanding of the law and then goes on to give his personal, divine, authoritative application of the law and maybe expands upon it further and more accurately. He says, "But I say unto you." And so today's subject matter is no different. As we will see, the Jewish rabbis had taken great liberties in their application of the laws regarding oaths. Oaths and vows and such things. And so whether through ignorance or outright rebellion, they had strayed from the truth. And they had strayed from the heart of God's law. And they had in consequence deluded an entire generation or generations of God's people into practicing a false version of God's law. So let's get into the text of this in verse 33, where we see reference to the Old Testament laws in question. Jesus said, "Again, you have heard it that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now, first, let's talk about that word forswear. You might have a different word in other versions of the Bible, but in the King James, the word forswear is the Greek word epiorkeo, and it means to commit perjury, to perjure oneself. And this is important, because it shows that the sort of speech in question, an oath, or sometimes it's referred to as a vow, is binding by its very nature. When you go into a courtroom and we do these sort of, at least they used to, I don't know if they all do anymore, but we used to take out the Bible, and we would have someone in that court of law, when they're giving testimony, swear an oath on the Bible and say, "I swear that what I'm about to say is true, so help me God." Okay? That's an oath. And we would swear on the Bible that what we're going to testify is true to the best of our knowledge. And so that says perjury, would be to lie in a court of law. Perjury would be to say something that you know is false under oath. And that puts this whole law in context. God is saying, you've heard it's been said of old time, you shall not perjure or forswear yourself. An oath, by its very nature, is binding. But this also suggests the Levitical law in question. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, and we will just read the law, or at least one of the laws that is referenced here. Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, God said. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. So here's the law. You shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not perjure yourself. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my name, the name of thy God. But there's another law that is referenced in the second part of Jesus' statement there in Matthew. You shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 30. And in verses 1 and 2 of Numbers chapter 30, Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So you have these two laws, these two separate laws that sort of work together, work hand in hand. The one law in Leviticus says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, which is the first part of Jesus' statement here in Matthew chapter 5. And then the second law in Numbers states that you shall perform your oaths. Whatever you swear, whatever you vow, you must keep. These two laws go hand in hand. But you might notice something. Both of these laws are really expansions of another law, found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the third commandment is this. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. See, taking God's name in vain in the context of Exodus is largely to do with making a statement or an oath, a vow, using the name of the Lord. Now, it does have other meanings as well. Certainly, just flippantly using the name of God as a curse word is certainly breaking that commandment as well. But the primary application of that passage in Exodus is don't use the name of God to take an oath with or a vow with and then not do it. So these other laws are actually just expansions upon the third commandment. And so then what Jesus would go on to do in Matthew would really be a further expansion. And that's really what we have if you look at the whole of Scripture. You see a little bit of revelation here, and then you go forward a little bit further in Scripture, and it reveals more about that subject matter. And then you go further on in Scripture and it reveals more. And then you get to the New Testament and it reveals a great deal about it. And that's the general pattern of Scripture. So, now we get to that big question, kids. What is an oath? What is an oath? Well, according to the dictionary, an oath is a solemn promise. It's a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future action or behavior. You don't have to write all of that down in your answers, but get the important stuff. A divine witness to your promise. Who is divine? God. God witnessing your promise and then holding you accountable to it. And so to break an oath is generally understood to be an evil worthy of punishment. And one definition of an oath that I read stated that an oath involves a conditional self-cursing. It involves a conditional self-cursing. If you do not complete your end of this deal, if you don't do what you've promised to do, then you invite a curse to be brought upon you. Now, in the Old Testament, there were actually certain oaths that were prescribed, certain oaths that were obligatory. And so let's look at some of those, because we need to understand that an oath is not just a dirty word, okay? It's not a bad thing in and of itself. It's a very sacred thing, however. And so there were certain oaths that God actually commanded the Old Testament Jewish people to keep or to make. And they were made before witnesses and for very specific reasons. Let's just look at a couple examples. Here in Exodus, if you're still there, Exodus chapter 22, there is a specific oath that is required by the Lord to be made when neighbors... let's just read it. It's easier to explain by reading it. So let's go to verse 10. Exodus 22, verse 10. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it. So we'll put it into a New Testament illustration. You're going to go on a trip, and you have a fancy car, and you don't have a garage to put it in. And your neighbor out in the country has a more secluded location, and you thought, well, maybe my car will be safe out at his place because there's just less people there, people aren't going to steal it, won't be seeing it, it's just out of sight, out of mind. So you deliver it to your neighbor's house, he agrees to keep it for you, and while he's in the course of plowing his field one day, he comes home and he finds the car is gone. Whose fault is it? And of course, you come home, you're upset, you're like, what happened to my car? And he says, I don't know what happened to my car. I had it here, it was there in the morning, I went out and plowed my field, I came back for lunch, and it was gone. My wife didn't see what happened, no neighbors saw what happened, I didn't see what happened, it's just gone. So verse 11, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Okay? So God says the neighbor that was caring for this item, this cow, this horse, this the sheep, whatever it was, they have no knowledge of what happened to it, how the animal died, was injured, or was lost or stolen. They're to swear an oath in the name of the Lord and say, I have no knowledge of what happened to this beast or this other item. And the owner is to accept that and say, okay, as the Lord lives, you know, you've sworn on the name of the Lord, and I will accept that, and I'll just accept the loss. Okay, that's one illustration. Turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 5. Let's read verses 19 through 24. In this context, there is a, or we call this whole section the law of jealousy or bitter water, some people would call it. But what happens is a man might suspect that his wife has been unfaithful. And if he is not able to prove that, but he is highly suspicious of it, he might go to the priest with his wife, and they would go through this test, which the Lord has established to basically make a judgment in such cases. And it's extremely important that we realize that this is not like some random test of the Inquisition. There were some super sketchy things that they did to determine whether someone was a witch or not. You know, the Salem witch trials, things like that. Some of the things that they would do is if you put your hand into boiling water and it came out burnt, then you were innocent. But if it came out non-burnt, then you were a witch. It's designed to fail. You get hurt either way. Or if you get tossed into a pot of boiling oil and you died, then you're innocent. But if you survived, then you're a witch. Okay? So it's not something like that. This is actually God Himself saying, I take responsibility for the results of this test. But let's read in verses 19 to 24. The priest shall charge her by an oath. Okay, there's an oath. And say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside unto uncleanness with another, instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thy husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse, and the bitter water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. So, after all this is done, the woman has to swear this oath. The priest swears an oath, but there are oaths that are commanded by God in this whole process. Okay? We're not going to get into any more of that, but let's go quickly over to Deuteronomy 21. There's one more example that is a little bit easier to understand. Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 through 9. So for context, We actually read this just a couple nights ago in our family devotions. If a man is found killed in a field or out in the open and nobody knows who killed him, it's an obvious murder, then they're supposed to go through this procedure to determine which city is the closest, and then the elders of that city are to come, and then we'll pick up in verse 6. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O God, or O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Okay? Now, it doesn't use the word oath or vow here, but that's what's taking place. They're putting their hands on the head of this animal, and they're swearing, we don't know how this person's died, who killed him. We are innocent of this blood. And that was God's command, and God's way of covering that sin was through that killing of that animal. So there were oaths. And other oaths were not forbidden. They were not sins to actually make an oath. But there were severe warnings against violating an oath. The first warning actually comes directly from the third commandment. Again, back in Exodus, we read that already. It warned, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. God will not hold you guiltless. If you take God's name in an oath or a vow, and you swear upon his name, and then you fail to keep your vow, it's sin. It's a breach upon the Lord. But another passage here in Deuteronomy 23, we're close by. We read a little bit of this earlier. Or actually, no, this is a different passage. Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23. It says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So, there are warnings. Keep the vows or the oaths that you promise with your mouth. Keep them. If you don't, it's sin. If you don't vow in the first place, it won't be sin. Now, we're not going to go into this at all, but I just also want to point out, before we go to our next point, that there are instructions in the Old Testament for canceling certain oaths. Not all oaths, but certain oaths could be canceled. Specifically in Numbers chapter 30, there is allowances made for when a daughter or a wife makes an oath before the Lord and the husband hears it or the father hears it, he can disallow that oath in that day he hears it. However, if he waits till the next day, the oath stands. Unless he cancels that oath and bears the responsibility himself. Then it's as if the oath has been broken and he takes full responsibility and it becomes sin for him and not for his daughter or his wife. Okay? So there are certain ways in which God has allowed that because he understands our humanity. but it is still wrong. It is still sin. Okay, so we're going to go on now, and we've seen that there are oaths in the Scriptures. We've seen that God has even commanded certain oaths, and we've seen what an oath is. But what were the common interpretation or teachings of the Pharisees? Why is Jesus addressing this in the first place? Well, as it happens, the Pharisees were a strange mixture of legalistic and permissive behaviors. They held certain things with great strictness and religiosity, but in other matters, they catered to the desires of their flesh. And as far as oaths were concerned, there were some strict applications of the Pharisees. Most notably, for example, they held the very letter of those laws that we read. And they read that law which said, you shall not forswear thyself, you shouldn't perjure yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And so they said, well, you cannot swear on the name of the Lord and break your vow. You can't do that. You cannot swear on the name of the Lord. But if you swear on something else, that's not what the Bible says, is it? And so that's what they reasoned. The strict letter of the law. So I suppose technically you could swear on Esau or Jacob or any other name you want to, as long as it's not the name of the Lord. That's what they reasoned. Okay? Another thing that they believed or held to strictly was that if it was a public setting, such as before the Sanhedrin or in a court of law, because it had to do with perjury, right? If you broke your oath in that context, it was sin in their eyes. You could not do that. It was a very strict thing. But in other ways, the Pharisees were prone to making subjective applications of God's law. We read in our text, verses 34-36, several things by which the Pharisees were prone to swear oaths. Verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. The Pharisees would swear by heaven. And they thought, well, that's not by God's name. And as long as it's not in a court of law or in a public place, it's not perjury. So, it's okay. We'll swear by heaven. In a flippant sort of way. Verse 35, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Yeah, the earth isn't God's name. And we're not swearing in a public sense or in a court of law, so let's swear by the earth, and it's fine. Also in verse 35, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. They thought, well, let's just swear by the city of Jerusalem. Verse 36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And you know, these were not the only things that the Pharisees swore by. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, we find an entire section of Scripture, verses 16 through 22, in which Jesus also addresses making oaths or swearing. And he talks about a few other inconsistencies of the Pharisees. Because here were some things that they said, oh, we can swear by this, but we can't swear by that. Let's just read this. Verse 16, Matthew 23. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about some of these verses in a minute. But in this passage specifically, we see how arbitrarily the Pharisees judged God's law. It was not judged with wisdom. It was not judged by comparing Scripture with Scripture. It was judged according to their own human reasoning. It was judged in order to make their own sin, their own dishonesty, more palatable. It was a justification for their flesh. And Jesus, in this passage, showed just how foolish that was. Now, in particular, Jesus, as he goes on to correct their theology here, we see the corrective instruction of Jesus, we see their misdirected importance of physical things. And I realized when I put this down this morning, I was like, man, that's not exactly clear what I mean by that. But what I mean is that the Pharisees gave importance to certain physical things and then did not give importance to other physical things. And by that I mean specifically the temple and the gold of the temple. Okay, they gave importance to the gold, but not so much to the temple. And then they gave importance to the physical gifts, like the animals brought as offerings, or the food, or the grains, but they didn't give importance to the altar. Misdirected importance of physical things. So as far as the gold is concerned, we see here, they skipped completely over the sacredness of the temple itself. Of course, gold has value. But if you take a hunk of gold from the temple and you take a hunk of gold that you dug up out of the mountain over there and you put them next to each other and you melt them down and you compare them, is there any difference? It's both gold. Monetarily, there is no value if you didn't know the difference. And this may be a poor illustration, but, you know, I like to read, and I like books, and I have some older books as well, probably some that were printed in the 1800s, and they're really not all that valuable, though. They're pretty common books. However, if you have a book, especially an older book, with the author's name or signature printed in that book, not with the ink of the printer, but with the handwritten pen of the author, suddenly that book becomes of much greater value. That book has been made unique and special by the author. And that's the same with the gold of the temple. There's nothing significant about gold itself other than, you know, normal value of gold. But that gold is made unique and special because of where it is. That temple is the place where God said, I choose to put my presence here. I choose to meet with you here. That's why the gold is important. So they're misrepresenting the importance of the physical things. And the same with the gift and the altar. They've placed value on these gifts, these offerings, but they viewed the altar itself as if it were a common thing. And I kind of have a theory on this, okay? It's not biblical necessarily. It's just a observation that I have, and I wonder. But maybe it's due to the fact that the altar, the earth around the altar, the stones around the altar, the curtains, perhaps the garments of the priests serving there, different things. Everything having to do with that altar and that room is covered in gory blood. From just a visible aesthetic point of view, it's disgusting. It's gross. There's blood everywhere. It's detestable. And that was the point. Unbeknownst to the Jewish people, that was the very point that God was wanting to make. That this is the cost of sin. And Jesus Christ would become that gory, bloody sacrifice on that gory, bloody, detestable, cursed altar. Because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so maybe that's why. Maybe that's why they thought the altar, who cares? Swear by the altar. Make an oath by the altar. But don't swear by the sacrifice, because, you know, that's what God wants right there. Don't swear by that. So it's just human reasoning. That's all it is. But all of that aside, Jesus wants them to understand something. The altar sanctifies the sacrifice, not the other way around. But a second, perhaps even more important element of Jesus' corrective teaching is to show the ultimate object of your oaths. Whether you swear by heaven, and we can turn back to chapter 5 to talk about this, whether you swear by heaven, or by the temple, or by Jerusalem, or by the earth, or even by your own head, in all these cases, really, you are ultimately swearing by the living God. Because he has created these things. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. Your head is something that God has created and designed. And you ultimately belong to him. So when you swear by these things, you're swearing by God, whether you realize it or not. Indirectly, you are swearing by God. And God has created all things for his own glory and pleasure. See, the point that the Pharisees missed entirely is that God's purpose in all of these commandments was for his people to be holy. That was God's point. Be holy as I am holy. Because let me show you one more passage before we kind of wrap things up this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and following. Hebrews chapter 6. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeable nature of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Okay? God himself swore an oath. God swore an oath. An oath itself is not sin. God swore an oath. But there is a difference between you and me and God. God has the immutable, almighty power to keep his oaths, and he will. And that is why God says to the nation of Israel and to us, if you swear, if you make an oath, you better well keep it. Because I want you to be like me. I want you to be holy. I want you to be righteous. I don't want you to speak one thing and do another. I don't want you to lie. Keep your vows, keep your oaths, keep your promises, because you're my people. That's the entire point of God's law. Be like God Most High. So then, what is the most godly path forward? Well, we conclude with back in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 34 and 37. The beginning part of verse 34, Jesus says, "But I swear, or I say unto you, swear not at all." Just avoid it entirely. Swear not at all. Verse 37. "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, or yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil," or the evil one. The implication is that for a godly individual, for a person with godly character, our character should be such that our yes and our no should be sufficient. We shouldn't have to swear. People should know us by our character in our honesty and our integrity enough that we do not have to swear at all. We should say yes, and it's a yes. We should say no, and it's a no. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be dishonest, because that is contrary to God's nature. And to rashly make an oath or rashly take a vow endangers us of taking God's name in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have concluded this passage seeing that you have counseled us against making oaths and swearing, especially in rash and flippant ways. Because the entire point of your law on oaths in the Old Testament is that you want your people to be like you. And when we casually make promises or oaths, we are really doing it in your name, because we're your people. So Lord, help us to remember this. Help us to be very cautious with our language. Help us to not take your name in vain. Help us to be people, men and women of character, who can simply say yes and no and be counted upon. And Lord, we know it says the same thing in the book of James, so it's not just a gospel thing. It is something that you desire of us as Christians just as much as you did of your people Israel as the chosen people. So Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we go forward to glorify and honor you. We love you. We thank you for who you are. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.